1 Corinthians chapter 4, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's epistle to the church in Corinth, a church that Paul established himself. We read about the origins of the church in Acts chapter 18 when Paul actually labored there in Corinth and the church was established under his labors, under his ministry. The church grew, it flourished. After laboring there a year and a half, maybe up to 2 years, Paul left it under a good care and good leadership. He's ministering now in Ephesus, and the church in Corinth is having problems. And the problems are numerous. We'll deal with the remainder of chapter 4 tonight. I don't think we'll get into chapter 5, but chapter 5, he switches gears and starts dealing with a whole different aspect of trouble in the church, that dealing with the problem of immorality. But right now, he's been dealing with the problem of division, dissension, schism in the church, a party spirit, almost like a political party spirit that has divided the church and caused them to rally around some of their favorite leaders. And that's what Paul has really been dealing with just about the whole first four chapters. But in verse 1, let me just point out a couple things very quickly. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Remember, the word ministers here is not the usual Greek word that's translated ministers. Usually the word is the word servant, and it's where we get the word deacon from. But here, it's a totally different Greek word. It really refers to an oarsman, somebody who rows a ship really at the lowest tier. And so he's making a very important point, and that is that the ministers, you see, they were elevating certain ministers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, as we spoke about in the last few weeks. He says the ministers aren't someone you serve. The ministers serve you. You've got it upside down. The ministers aren't princes and kings. They are servants. And he actually says, you know, like they're oarsmen. They're rowing down at the lowest level of the ship down there where they're often unnoticed, unappreciated. And he says that's the way ministers are, in fact, or at least God's ministers. And here I think he's specifically referring to himself and the apostles, who were often overshadowed by more flamboyant ministers who came along after them and actually started siphoning away disciples after them, because this new breed of leaders, they were just flamboyant, man. They just colorful, lots of big words, hyped it up, and people are enamored with that sort of thing. He says, I want you to consider ministers like us. Not only are we just servants, but we're also stewards. And notice what the ministers are stewards of. They're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, mysteries here doesn't mean something dark, hidden, and secret. It refers to the mystery that the world doesn't grasp, and that is that salvation was accomplished for us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he's talking all the way back, chapter 1, about the cross. That was his message. He preached Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1 and verse 23. That's Paul's message. We preach Christ crucified. Foolishness to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Greeks. But that's our message. To those who believe, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's our message, Christ and him crucified. So, stewards of the mysteries and ministers must not trifle or mess with the mysteries. You don't fool with the doctrines of the Bible. You proclaim them, you declare them, but don't mess with them. Don't twist them and distort them and so on. And verse 2, he says, every steward must be found faithful. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be faithful. But in the broader sense, every one of us is a minister. You too are a minister. You too are a missionary. You too are a servant. right where you live, in your home, you're a missionary there. In your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your school, you're a missionary right there. You don't have to cross the ocean to be a missionary. You're a missionary right where you are, and that makes you a minister, which means a servant. And remember, servants don't go looking for recognition and positions of honor and titles and so forth. We're servants. That's all we are, servants. Right? We're servants, and we are stewards. Each and every one of us, a steward. Not only a steward of the mysteries of God, that is, a steward of the Word, we must be faithful with it. Don't twist it, distort it, water it down, dilute it, change it. Stewards of the mysteries, but we're also stewards of everything. Everything that we have, everything that we are. That includes our time, talents, abilities, money, everything. Somebody say amen. Amen. All right, now, I want us tonight, in fact, I want to see if we were paying attention last week, or if you weren't here last week, that's okay. We'll invite your comments. I want us to see if we can't maybe explain the comparison that Paul makes between himself and these other ministers that have risen up in Corinth, more flamboyant ministers, attracting a lot of attention. A lot of people are now gravitating towards them, actually departing from some of the things Paul has taught them. They're now following the more flamboyant ministers. Paul makes a contrast. Verse 8. He starts here. Now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Thoughts? Comments? How would you explain this comparison that Paul makes between himself and the Corinthians? Yeah.
So, you know, they got the wrong focus.
True.
I remember on last week, he was saying that by them being last, it was like when they used to parade people in the streets and they would bring the slaves and the people come up last, they would be the last one to come through. And so, and Paul was saying there, he was comparing them as the one that passed through.
Right, the ones marked for death. That's correct. Yes, sir.
Being just a bit sarcastic. Scared of sarcasm. Because everything that. It's just everything is swamped.
Right. Definitely sarcasm in there. Yes, sir.
Verse 21 says that in chapter 3, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in him. There's no such thing as them being exalted.
Right.
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 Right. Anybody else have a comment? Yes, sir. It's, as Martin Luther said, it's mockery, because Paul actually means the opposite of what he says. They really puffed themselves up, exalted themselves, elevated themselves. As he's going to talk a little later on in this chapter, they were inflated with pride and self-esteem. Maybe they heard one self-esteem message too many. Or read one self-esteem book too many, but they were a little over-inflated, and I think Paul had a way of using sarcasm that you and I probably couldn't get away with. Because when we're sarcastic, it's just ugly. And when we're sarcastic, it's fleshly. Right? But Paul, this is sarcasm. This is a figure of speech. It is sarcasm. But Paul does it under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, because this is inspired scripture. And in doing it, he's piercing their balloons. He's puncturing their inflated egos and hopefully bringing them to recognize the reality of who they are and who Paul is and their relationship to him. So all of that's true. How do we understand verse 11 when he says this? Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. How do we explain? Now, you know, of all the people in the world, I would have to think that Paul would be right up there among God's favorite people, wouldn't you think? And I know that God has no favorites. I know that. Because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. He loves you just as much. But here's the man that God specifically chose to appear to give him a revelation of himself. This is a man that God elevated. I mean, he captured him. He brought him up to heaven and gave him revelation that no human being on earth had. This is the man that God would use to write 14 books of the New Testament. And listen to his testimony. Verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are naked. This doesn't mean stark, buck naked. It means they didn't actually have adequate clothing. And we are buffeted, stricken, smitten, beaten. And we have no certain dwelling place. No place to call home. Don't know where we'll sleep. So I would like to hear somebody explain that. Did Paul not have the right faith message? Was his confessions bad? Is that the problem? He didn't have the right faith tapes or faith books to listen to that he would actually say, look, if you're God's child, you're supposed to prosper and be successful. You're supposed to be living in a big, fine house and have nice things if God loves you. I mean, if God loves you, right? I mean, for somebody to live like this, obviously they're doing something wrong.
Ourselves up, so therefore, instead of blessing the ones who were telling the people, you know, you need to repent or come back to the true faith, they just despise them and weren't supporting them, weren't uplifting them, giving them the honor that they would do. That's the way I was looking at it, which is kind of what's going on in today's world. The ministers that have preached for years and years and have been faithful to the word, you know, they're a lot of denominations are dwindling. Everybody's flocking to these new ministers that have got the prosperity message. Mm-hmm. Kind of feel that Paul and them were kind of put in that situation where once upon a time they may have been held to the same. Now it's like, you know, don't tell us we're doing the wrong thing.
Yeah.
Well, it was true, too, where Jesus had said, you know, the student is not above the master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Right. That's right.
Now, in this world, you will have tribulation.
That's right. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Well, in the very next verse, it says they bless them with the persecution. You bless them. So that they're living. Then you, isn't that what he said? saying in the next verse that,
yeah,
that is the way that they intended to be with.
If this is the way Paul lived, if this is what he experienced, now, we have to wonder if maybe we're not largely hearing it wrong here in America. Now, I'm not saying that we should go looking for persecution and so forth. Actually, we live in a different world than Paul lived in, and a different time, for which I'm thankful. Nevertheless, popularity and success and prosperity was never the characteristic of God's servants. Now, they can be blessed. There's nothing wrong with being blessed. They can be blessed. They can be mightily blessed. But I ask you, of the 12 apostles, which one lived like kings? Which one lived like a king on the earth? What about John the Baptist? What about the Lord himself? Where do we get the idea in America that ministers are kings on earth? Where do we get that idea? And that they should live like royalty?
Well, I think what tends to happen is just human beings, you know, as we are, tend to revere the pastor, and it just gets carried away.
We are starstruck as a people, and we will make stars out of our heroes, whether it's a sports hero, a movie star, and what do we do with them? We elevate them, we throw money at them. We think they deserve some kind of way to live a lavish lifestyle. And the sad thing is, they think they deserve to live that kind of lifestyle. And they'll live it at your expense if you let them. Mm-hmm. They'll live it at your expense. Yes, ma'am.
Well, if you go even back further, in the Old Testament, the people always needed someone to follow. It didn't matter if it was a good king, if it was a bad king. They needed someone to look up to follow. When Moses was on the top of the mountain, and God brought them out of Egypt, they weren't satisfied that they were not in bondage anymore. That was not good enough. They had to have something to idolize, something to that they could visually see, to give their adoration to worship. Then came the calf, the golden calf. You know, they gave everything to that idol. And it seems in human nature that has not changed.
That's a good point.
It just changed, the thing has changed. You know, they're not worshiping a graven image per se. Now it's a man, back to a man. The word said that there's nothing new under the sun. So it's all recycled. You know, we're not doing anything new than we ever did before. Man hasn't changed. So he's
That's true.
Doing the same things he's always done.
You're right.
His nature.
We're always going to have leaders. I mean, that's just the nature of it. God raises up leaders. At the same time, so does the devil. You know, he has his angels of light, you know, that they masquerade as spiritual leaders. Jesus repeatedly warned against false prophets and false teachers. It's up to us, it's up to each and every one of us individually to be able to discern truth from error and right from wrong. And it's very important that each and every one of us has our own personal relationship with Christ, that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit because, you know, he guides us into all truth, and that we are students of the Word of God. Because it is by the Word. The more you know the Word, the more you are able to discern. The more grounded you are in biblical truth, the better you are equipped to discern right from wrong, truth from error, left from right. And it will it will serve you well in the years ahead, months ahead, however long we've got, because I believe that America is about to be flooded with deception of such a nature that we've never even seen before. I believe it's right around the corner. You know, you and I know, we both know, I mean, you can feel it in your spirit that things are winding up and that things are falling in place so quickly now that even this economic debacle, I have to believe that God's using all of this to bring about conditions in the world to prepare it for its next leader. Right now, there's not a person in America who can stand up and give you a solution to this problem. Not one. Isn't that interesting? You listen to all of these candidates, and not one of them's got anything that makes sense as far as any kind of what are you going to do about the economy? What about this? They don't have a clue. But there is somebody that's going to rise up. Now, I don't know if it'll be with a solution to this current problem, but there is a leader going to rise up. I believe he's alive right now. I believe that he's a political leader who will rise up with great answers, great solutions, and he will capture the imagination of the world. They will herald him as a leader, as a peacemaker. He'll be able to bring peace between Muslim and Jew. And the world will virtually bow at his feet. One of the things that will characterize him is that he will be able to speak in such a way that he will capture the hearts of multitudes. So, what will help us? Because you know what the Bible says about this man. The Bible gives him numerous names. He's the beast. He's the Antichrist. He's the son of perdition. What will enable you to discern whether or not this is a man of God? What if he talks about God? What if he actually talks about the Bible and spiritual things? What if he quotes the Bible? He quoted it to Jesus, didn't he? The devil quoted it to Jesus. That's right. He quoted portions of it, yeah. That's right. That's right. That's right. So just because somebody's religious, just because somebody's prominent, just because somebody is successful and seemingly powerful and even eloquent, and I've mentioned this before, there is also such a thing as a false anointing where people say, well, I just felt the anointing. Yet the person who was doing all the ministering was an antichrist. There is such a thing as a false anointing. This means you can't go by your feelings. You can't discern by your feelings. You can discern by the Holy Spirit within, but it's very, very important that we are established in the Scriptures so that when people say all of this superficial, foolish stuff that doesn't line up with the Word of God, right away you know it doesn't line up with the Bible. It's not of God. But can I tell you, the time will come when nobody's going to be around to discern for you. You're going to have to discern for yourself, and you better be able to stand on your own two spiritual feet. You can't depend on somebody else to discern for you. You can't depend on the leaders here at the church. You can't depend on Brother Rusty. You're going to have to be able to discern for yourself. Right from wrong, truth from error. Here's what I see when we start talking about verses 11 and 12 here to this very present hour. I mean, even up to now, we hunger and thirst and so forth. A few things stand out in my mind reading these verses 11, 12, 13 that I would just like to point out as I read these verses. Number one, the way of Christ's disciples, the way of his true disciples, is often difficult and dangerous. If you choose to follow Christ as his true disciple, then you have to realize that throughout the scriptures, those who followed the Lord, those who obeyed him, those who surrendered their lives to him, they suffered for it. They suffered for it. The way of the true disciple is often difficult and sometimes dangerous. We can't think that because we follow the Lord, Lord, I'm following you, why is all this happening to me? Get that kind of thinking out of your mind. Because that's the stuff that this worldly brand of American Christianity has polluted you with. That's pollution. That is not scripture. You must recognize that if you choose to follow Christ, he's called Isaiah 53 the man of sorrows. Hello. You choose to follow Christ, do not think that you are exempt from suffering, trial, difficulty. We quoted it last week, many of the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. Let's recognize you have chosen a path. You choose to follow Christ. You have chosen a difficult lifestyle. A difficult lifestyle. And don't you listen. I'm warning you, don't listen to these guys who tell you that your right and your inheritance is prosperity in this world. That is an exaggeration of the Bible. The Bible does promise that God will provide. He will provide, and we can trust him to provide. And I believe he will bless us with an overflowing cup. But do not be surprised when you find yourself in the midst of trial and difficulty and adversity and affliction.
Yes. I find the more that you read the word, the closer you get to God, the more stuff it just piles on you.
That's often the case.
And you have to know that God is with you and that he's going to bring you out of this. That's it.
I believe it.
I believe it.
That's right. Here's something else that I would just like to mention. You can do with it what you like, but it's my observation that those in Scripture who seem to love the Lord the most often suffer the most. The ones who it seems like are the most devoted, most dedicated, most committed, most loyal, often seems like they go through the most trials. I mean, you can go all the way back to Job. Or you can look at the example of any of the other godly men and women in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah. Look what they suffered. Trusting the Lord, believing 25 years for a child to be born. Or the trials of Moses, or David, or Elijah, or whoever, you pick them out. Joseph, yeah. What an example Joseph gave us. A godly, devoted, holy servant of God. And look at what he suffered. Now, as they were faithful, the Lord always blessed them. The Lord blesses us in spite of the fact that we go through trial, affliction, and adversity. I'm not saying these things so that we will be morose and sorrowful and say, boy, that was sure a depressing message. That's not my point. The whole idea is let's recognize that when we go through trial, tribulation, 1 Peter 4:12, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, because it's not strange. It's the way into the kingdom. Here's another important point that I'd like to make tonight. I think this is something for us to recognize also. I read verse 11. To this very hour, Paul says, we hunger and thirst and are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. You know what stands out in my mind? Life did not become any easier for Paul as time went by. It just didn't get any easier. The world did not get kinder to him as time went by. It just didn't get any easier. Nevertheless, it never dawned on Paul The thought never entered his mind that he should question God as to why he was going through this. Why am I experiencing this? Why are these things happening? It didn't. You know, like it dawns on you and me, why are we going through? I shouldn't be going through this. I'm a Christian. I love you, Lord. I shouldn't be going through these trials, adversities, afflictions, problems. Right? The problem today, I believe much of our popular brand of Christianity, it's polluted with a false emphasis on things and money and possessions and material things. Yes, ma'am. Believe it. You know, it's all part of taking up the cross and following the Lord. Right. Praise God. You know, we're supposed to praise God when we suffer, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, when people, you know, call us names and accuse us and all. Brother?
It just seems like Paul's really a stat. He attacks what their idea of status is. He wants to destroy them, you know, because they think the men that even have biblical wisdom, that they're wise in scripture and talk and sound great, they lift them up to get the status. And I think that's what we do in the church today, too. A lot of times we equate status with success or numerical success or size or money or look at their facilities. Wow, they must be really wow. You know, and he just wants to say, look where I am now. He used to be doing all these things, he was persecuting Christians, you know, and all this other stuff, and he had some status in what he was doing. But now he's saying, this is where I am. And he's got status in the Lord, but it's not what they think. You know, he's got status in the kingdom to come.
Right.
First shall be last, and last shall be first. You know, that's kind of that thing. That's how it is. So,
Yes, sir.
Last night, Channel 12 had about 2 hours of what this Earth is going to be like. Convention. With all the air pollution, the shootings, all these things that they're doing.
Yeah. No question about the Earth going to pot quickly. Yes,
yes.
Sir. Well, the Lord definitely warned him. At the same time, you notice that he speaks here in the plural, we. He's talking about himself and the apostles. He's talking about himself and all the true ministers that labor along with him about what they were experiencing. And contrasting that to verse 8, the Corinthians, you know, they're flamboyant leaders. Now you are full. You are rich. And look at this contrast between Paul. Now, who was Paul but the greatest apostle who ever lived? And yet look at his experience. Yes, sir. It's not a sin.
It's not a sin, but I mean, should we live more conservatively? Or is that... Were the people in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that were wealthy and ministered to the Lord?
Well, none of the apostles. That's for sure. And at the same time, remember, there were people who followed the Lord who had some money. And they used it to support the Lord and the apostles. Some of them had big homes that would invite the Lord in, and they would have meetings and ministry in their homes. It's not a sin to be blessed. It's a sin to chase money with your life. It's a sin to have a materialistic philosophy of life, that my life is all about achieving, acquiring, and attaining. It is not wrong to be blessed. It's not wrong to have a house, nice cars, a swimming pool in the backyard. Nothing wrong with any of that. The wrong comes in when we make this affluent lifestyle our life's desire and our goal, and this is what we chase. It becomes a problem. And we have to be very careful because this is a materialistic society. You don't want to go to the other extreme where you start thinking, well, look, they got a new car. Something's wrong with them. Then you develop a poverty mentality and you think that you're only spiritual if you don't have anything. So there's a balance to it all. Yes, ma'am. Right.
And they're using the guise of bringing young people to Christ.
Right.
But the reality is, they're not actually teaching Christ.
Right. That's right.
They're glamorizing self.
That's right. That's exactly right.
So they're actually bringing the world into, and the church is
That's
allowing.
Right. Well, they do it to spur growth, because remember, God is success, or success is the goal. Success is God. Success is the ultimate goal. You bring people in, you fill up the congregation, you get big off. That is the goal. That's the goal. So whatever helps you accomplish the goal, it's good if it helps you accomplish the goal. That's the mindset. That's the philosophy. But it is...
You are God. You know, you are, you, you, what
worship himself. And if you're bringing that in the church, you know, that's destroying everything that the church is about.
Absolutely. I saw a hand.
Service. And I understand the goal that you got to bring them in to the church to be able to preach to them. What normally happens, and we experience is that they bring them into the church, but nobody ever teaches them about God.
Right.
It's just to get them in.
Yeah.
Now, if you got them in and start changing their lives around and you bring the true word of God into their heart,
yeah.
Then, you know, I could see something behind that, but it's mostly...
The philosophy doesn't work. The seeker-friendly philosophy doesn't work. It's faulty, it's flawed from the beginning. The idea, it's a false premise. The idea is we won't preach much. Our idea is to just be friendly, be non-offensive, get lost people into the church where we can just give them something inspirational. And, we fill up our church and down the line somewhere we'll get them saved by telling them about Christ. But what happens is what you win them with, you have to keep them with. You got to keep them with what you win them with. They leave. They leave. They will leave right now because that's not why they come there. They come there because nobody judges them. They come there because they have a happy experience, because they like the music, because the people are friendly, they drink good coffee, and they get to go home feeling good about themselves. Yeah, and they get to go home feeling good about themselves. Yes, sir.
It doesn't take an Einstein to see that these charlatans, as you call them, have forsaken truth and are doing what Jesus said to the Pharisees. They're preaching that doctrine, the commandments of men, man-made things. And it doesn't take an Einstein to see it. It just takes discernment.
Yeah.
For example, and if she was here, I'd say it just, you know, it's the same way, because she wouldn't mind it. My sister, she's studied, because I press upon her the importance of staying in the Word. And there is not a week that goes by that she'll call me at least once or twice, where she has been watching various ones on TV. And she'll call me up, and she's a babe in Christ. She's a new Christian.
You know you got to watch out for those TV preachers,
right? And she'll call me, and she says, and this is the way she'll put it. She says, now, I don't know too much, but she says, I can see that something's wrong with this. And she'll want me to go in deeper and explain, you know, am I right, you know? And the point is, it doesn't take an Einstein. It just takes discernment.
Right.
There's a babe in Christ that is able to discern something's wrong with this.
Right. Right.
Much. You just
got to
be in the Word.
Right. One other thing I wanted to mention here tonight when we were looking at this passage, one of the other things in these few verses is Paul's response. Now, he says this is what we're going through. We're going through all these trials, adversities, and so on. But look with me the latter part of verse 11. When he says, we don't have any certain dwelling place. We labor working with our own hands, verse 12. Now notice their response. Because again, he's speaking in the plural. He's talking about him and the apostles, those that labor with him. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. This word means garbage, or the rubbish heaps, the garbage dumps. We are made as the garbage of the world and are the offscouring of all things to this day. We're like the scum of the earth. But notice his response, and this is important too. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. There was no retaliation, no kind for kind retaliation. You know, they attack you, you attack them right back. They give you, they tell you ugly things, you tell them ugly things. There was none of that, right? Whose example was Paul following?
Jesus.
Absolutely. He was following the example of his Lord. And because he followed the Lord's example, he could tell these Corinthians, now you follow my example, which is what he does a little further down. And here in verse 15, he tells them, I want you to follow me. Now, his response is the same response that the Lord gave. In fact, he not only followed the Lord's example, he followed the Lord's teaching, because the Lord said that's how you're supposed to live, Matthew chapter 5. In fact, I'm going to read a couple of verses over here. Y'all awake? All right, let me read a verse or two. Matthew 5. Listen to this. We'll start in verse 38. Matthew 5:38. You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak too. If they compel you to go with them a mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. I'm in Matthew 5:44. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I think I'm going to read those two verses again, verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Boy, that's easy to read, but it sure becomes a little difficult to practice. Do good to them that hate you? How can you help someone who hates you? How can you try to find a way to aid them when they hate your guts? But that's exactly what he tells us to do. He says, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. The ones that mock you, ridicule you, the ones that try to wound you the most, you find a way to pray for them and pray for them from the bottom of your heart. I'm praying for you! That's not exactly what he had in mind. You know? I'm praying that lightning strikes him. That's not what he meant. Right? He says, verse 46, if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Anybody can do that. The heathen can do that. The heathen can love those that love them. And if you salute your brothers only, then what are you doing more than others? The publicans can do that. So you and I ought to be perfect. The idea here is complete, finished, mature in our holiness and our commitment and consecration to the Lord. So, look, this is what the Lord taught, and what did the Lord live? He lived exactly that. They persecuted him. How did he answer? Sometimes he didn't answer at all. They drug him before the high priest, making all these accusations. He didn't even answer him. Prayed on the cross for their forgiveness. That's right. Now, it's not easy to not answer somebody who is falsely accusing you. It's not easy to not answer somebody who is yelling in your face, especially when you're being accused of something you didn't do, misrepresented, or somebody just has a foul temper and a foul mouth and they are in your face and finger, and you know how, yeah, it is not easy to not speak. Because the flesh wants its say. I mean, the self is offended. The self is hurt. The self rises to set the record straight, tell them, you know how it is. But you know what those, when those things happen, those are opportunities to be crucified with Christ. Those are your opportunities to die to this flesh, die to this self, and to overcome. And it's a real work of grace in your heart that enables you to do just that. Yes, sir. Bible says you actually heap coals of fire on their head when you respond with meekness and gentleness in Christ, with Christ like, you know, with a Christ like attitude. Yes, ma'am. Well, you don't have to be glad they're doing it to you. You don't have to be glad they're doing it. But you can, you know what? You can ask the Lord to give you to enable you to love them and to respond as you should. You know, the Lord was able to pray for those who nailed him to the cross. That's supernatural. Yes, ma'am.
So whenever I got into a confrontation, I do just what Jesus do. I use that scripture.
Praise God.
And sometimes I could feel that fist and that thing went to go in them, go in that closet.
Amen. Amen.
I quote them scripture, and that person, I can't talk to you. They just leave. And thank you, Lord. You got me.
Praise God. That's a blessing. We can walk away from confrontation. We can walk away from it. You don't have to say anything. In fact, I always find I'm better off if I don't say anything. Because when I say something, I always regret it. I always regret it. You do.
When I was reading that scripture at one time, I came across this little saying that I rarely say it, I guess, but it says you can't win an argument. Ignorant man. And so I cut that out and I put it in my briefcase. So when I opened it up, you would see you can't win an argument with an ignorant man. Well, meaning they don't know the truth. You know, if they're going to really fuss at you for your faith and for what you believe in, it's because they're ignorant of the fact of Jesus and the scripture. So it's not for me to argue with them because they're ignorant. I'm not going to win.
That's right.
So let the Lord deal with it. So that was my little saying that kept me in check.
That's excellent. Look, I want you to look with me over to Isaiah 53. I'd like to read a couple of verses over here. I'm sorry, somebody had a hand?
Yeah,
yes, sir.
I know none of the other married people ever quit arguing.
No, they never do. No. It does. A soft answer turns away wrath.
Because when I'm having, like, if I'm tired or have a bad day and I'm just feeling sharp and just you know, if she were to snap back at me, we'd just keep on. But I mean, when she's like, babe, I don't know. I mean, I don't understand. I don't know why. I'm like, what am I doing? You know, and it's just, if it's love and response, you know, you're right. That's it. You know, and if the same way you ask about how do you love someone, you know, if you just, I think sometimes if we just give them lip service, it's not the right response. But if you really respond in love, that's when the situation is just diffused because.
And what a difference I think it would make if we would ask the Lord, like when somebody's blowing up and they're being ignorant and they're being stupid and the devil's actually using them, how great would that be if right then and there we ask the Lord, Lord, help me to love them, help me to respond the right way. It could change their lives. It could actually change their lives. You're in Isaiah 53? Let's just read a couple of verses. Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah to come. He says, Isaiah 53, this whole chapter, by the way, is considered the atonement chapter in the Old Testament, because it really speaks about Messiah and what he would do, his suffering and death. He says in verse 2, he would grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is the Messiah. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now that's the example. I mean, this is what Isaiah prophesied. And when you read the accounts in Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Luke and John's gospel, about Jesus' sham trial when they drug him before the high priest, and they did everything including spit on him. He didn't answer. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Well, there's an example we might perhaps consider learning from.
Mm-hmm.
Bless you. Certainly there's an example we could learn from, right? And then, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and look at Paul's example. When he said, being reviled, we bless, verse 12. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, you know, Paul's response was right along with the example and teaching of Christ's and is just the opposite of everything that would smack of human pride and human ego. If you have pride, you cannot respond in that fashion. You just can't. If you have pride, that pride won't let you not respond. It won't let you remain silent. That self has got to come up and have its way and have its say. And can I tell you that with the flashy, flamboyant self-exaltation, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, cocky, inflated, puffed up, as Paul uses the words, puffed up pride of these ministers that he was referring to, there is no way they could respond the way Paul responded. He responded after Christ's example, and down in verse 15 he says, you follow my example. You be a follower of me. I'm going to stop there tonight. What's that? Yeah, we're still in verse 14. I wanted to kind of wrap this up, but it's 8:30, and we'll stop there for the night. But praise God. We'll pick up there next go round. Yeah. Hallelujah. And heard and me do. That's right. What's that? Yeah, we can wrap this up in a couple more weeks. Sure. No problem. We're in no hurry. We've got till the Lord comes. Yeah. I did? Yeah. It could be. You know, I don't think that there is anything more worthwhile for us to do than to immerse ourselves into the study of the Scriptures. Right. And why be in a hurry? Let's take our time. Let's get out of them what we can. Let's learn. Let's glean. Let's grow. Let's let the Lord bring things out and show us. Yes, sir.
In light of what you said about how long this is going to take, Glenn always says y'all are definitely related. Because on Thursday nights, you know, I've been teaching in the class. I've been there for 8 months. We've been going through the Gospel of John. I'm on the fourth chapter.
I don't know. Joe's doing pretty good himself back there in the back. Well, Father, grant us all a greater depth of understanding in these matters. And Father, our desire is to remain uncontaminated from what is false and fleshly and materialistic. Father, let us grasp a greater understanding of the life of a disciple. And Father, help us to embrace that life and to love it. And Father, help us to live our lives in such a way that we honor and glorify you. Use us, I pray, Lord. Use us one and all for your glory. Use us this week, Lord, to bring a word of encouragement or a word in season to one who could use it. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.